the hours and stuff. Okay, here, here is an outline which will just help you follow a little bit. Okay. So the last thing we talked about, but let's try to mentally immerse ourselves in the mindset that is this discussion. We established that world history is nothing other than the playing out of forces that are inserted into the world before human beings actually are in the world. As we saw in the first passage of Genesis, darkness on the face of the deep, and we interpreted that, the sages interpret that as reflecting the different forces that will one day have dominion and power over the nation of Israel. We talked, and that took about 40 minutes, but we talked also about Adam, the nature of man. We talked about the fact that the creation of the first man was a creation of a being that was endowed with all of the potential for all of humanity, for all of history, and that's why we found in Adam's name, we found Adam, we found David, we found Mashiach, and the idea is that Adam was imbued with all of the power and ability to realize the purpose of his creation. We talked a little bit about the nature of man in his capacity to relate to God, the idea of choice, and we talked a little bit about responsibility as that relates to choice, the idea that speech itself was an expression of, it was a symptom of that makes man unique. We then talked about Yishmael. Last week we talked about Yishmael. We talked about Yishmael being the product of an Egyptian princess and Abraham, and what the resultant attitudes would be that would come out of the merging of those two, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. And then somehow up here on the board out here I had this Esav character, and I think Loretta and others were a little bit confused about, like, where did Esav come from and what's going on, and we talked about the battle between Yishmael and Esav and the threat that each feels from each other. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that now, and then we will move into Israel's spiritual response, Israel's spiritual power. So let's develop a little bit more the distortion, shall we say, that Yishmael is, and the distortion that Esav is, and see if we can't, in broad strokes, follow the brush from Yishmael and Esav to what's going on today, and then see what the power that Israel has, and I don't mean the state of Israel, it might be, but I mean definitely the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. So we pointed out last week this that there's this parallel between the genetic production of the Jewish people and the spiritual production, and not only of the Jewish people but the whole line of the descendants of Shem, the son of Noah. And we talked a little bit about what happens when you start cross-fertilizing, should we say, the different descendants. So we pointed out, we were looking at the tree of Abraham, so to speak, and we pointed out that Abraham, let's do it this way, Abraham, together with Hagar, they produce Yishmael, and of course we have Abraham with Sarah producing Isaac. Okay, now Sarah says to Abraham, get rid of this kid. He's 13 years older than Isaac. Get rid of this kid because, she says, Lo Yirash Ben Hamah Hazos Im B'ni Yitzchak. The son of this maidservant is not going to inherit with my son, with Isaac. Abraham doesn't want to do that. God says, do it. They send her out. He almost dies. There's this prophecy that she receives. But this is Ishmael. This is Isaac. Sarah, we pointed out, comes from Shem. She's really a niece of Abraham's. And so Abraham is marrying cousins or nieces, and so is Isaac. Isaac is going to end up marrying Rebecca. Rebecca is also from Bethuel, who is from Nahor, who is Abraham's brother. So Rebecca is Abraham's great niece, Isaac's cousin, basically. And he marries Rebecca, produces Jacob. Rebecca over here produces Jacob. Go this way, just to have room. And Esau. Okay. Now, there's this fascinating process in the forefathers. You have Abraham. He siphons off. He has a Ishmael and Isaac, and the lineage of Abraham's destiny, so to speak, that God promises to, is going to come out of Abraham, goes through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, a siphoning off. Esau is kind of like out because of his actions, and Jacob alone produces the 12 tribes of Israel. And this becomes the people of Israel. Out of Jacob comes the people of Israel. Jacob has no children who are rejected, so to speak. All of his children end up being the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, and that's it. Now, in this sense, Esav is to Isaac what Ishmael is to Abraham, which means that they both inherit something from the father, spiritual, something from the forefather, a spiritual characteristic, but because of something, it's distorted. So Esav represents a distortion of Isaac, and Ishmael represents a distortion of Abraham. And those two distortions are what we have in the world today. That's basically the thesis of what we're going to say tonight. So we talked about Ishmael a little bit last week. We have Ishmael, he's condemned to be, or he's going to be, Pera Adam, this wild creature who knows, has no inhibitions, who is going to be the disruption of order, who is, as we said, modified by a degree or a dimension of humanity, right? We pointed out that the word Adam in that description is actually the adjective, and the wild man, the wild is the noun, and Adam is the adjective, the modifier, so that he has this dimension of humanity modifying, or in some way elevating this wildness, this untamed thing. Where does that come from? So we started hinting at it last week. Abraham is the Av, the forefather, who represents two things. Anybody, what is like the, if you know, some people represent power, some people represent humility, some people represent discipline. What's the thing with Abraham? Does anybody have an idea? What's the thing with Abraham? Chesed. Abraham, interesting. So Abraham, in Abraham's corner, we'll say, okay, we have chesed. And what is chesed? In English, we would say, for lack of a better word, loving kindness. Okay? Loving kindness, which means, what is loving kindness? Loving kindness really means an expansion of my boundaries to include, that included in my concern is others. Okay? Now, what else would we associate with Abraham? What is like the revolution of Abraham?
Faith.
Faith, emunah, right. A faith, emunah. Faith in God. Abraham's the one who looks at the world and says, could there be a building without a director? He sees all kinds of things going on, and he sees the unity of the world. He sees that all these forces that everybody else is worshiping as gods who are fighting with each other, he realizes the monotheistic power behind it all, the unity of everything, and he is therefore the one, the founder, so to speak, of the concept of faith. Faith is a bad word. It's a horrible word, because it is used in so many contexts in the English language and in Western civilization that if you think that you have Jewish faith, if you have what you know is faith, you're wrong. To have faith in Judaism has nothing to do with any faith you've ever heard of at all. It's a very intellectual faith. Judaism is. Judaism's faith, the concept of faith in Judaism is not, I believe in God. We don't have a concept of a leap of faith. It's one of the stupidest things in the world, a leap of faith. There is no such thing as a leap of faith. We consider belief in God to be a rational conclusion. We consider denial of God's existence to be a leap of denial, meaning it's a willful conclusion that I don't have to worry about anything but what I want. My passions are so powerful that I will ignore anything out there so that I can have whatever I want. So in Judaism, faith is not a non-intellectual I believe kind of a thing. And Judaism is actually the Rambam, Maimonides, when he described, Maimonides is like the authority on the 613 commandments. And he was extremely meticulous in how he lists every single mitzvah and how he describes its function and what verb he uses. So when he talks about the mitzvah that we would call the mitzvah to have faith in God, he says, mitzvah, Leida sheyesh sham eloka matzu imansu kol mitzvayim. It is a mitzvah to know, not to believe, to know that there is a force, a power that causes everything else that is to be. That's the definition of God, the first cause. The definition of God is He that causes everything else to be and is not caused by anything. That's God. So, and Maimonides wrote a whole treatise called The Guide for the Perplexed, Mora Nevuchim, The Guide for the Perplexed, dealing with everything, with Aristotle and all lines of philosophy and Jewish philosophy, how we can conclude and know, not believe, that there is a God. And of course, God Himself says to us, in so many words, He didn't say these words, but God says by His actions that He does not want us to know Him simply because we feel like He's there. That's why God creates the event called revelation, in which He says, I do not want you to have anything but a first-hand experience in reality of my existence. And therefore, God actually makes it possible for the entire nation that is being formed in a covenantal relationship with Him to experience Him talking to Moshe, so that they actually experience it. They don't believe that Moshe is holy enough to talk to God. They don't trust Moshe that he had a vision. He doesn't come stumbling back in from the desert all by himself and says, I can't believe what I just heard. And then they say, what? And he tells them, no. They witness God speaking to Moshe. The whole point is God wants to deprive us of the need for this leap of faith. So whenever I use the word faith, I have to go into this whole sermon that I just gave you. Because faith is, it's unfortunate that we have to use English. By the way, this is a major problem. It's a major problem in thinking Jewish, is that we have to use English words. And the English words that we use are borrowed from a system that use it and mean it in different ways. And so we end up thinking non-Jewish while we're trying to think Jewish, because we don't understand that these words don't mean what they mean in Western culture. So for example, this word here in Judaism does not have any shame associated with it. Okay? But you hear that word in the Western world, it is almost all shame. That's why comic clubs are sex clubs. That's all they do is talk about, not all of them, but most of them. You can't go to a comedy act without getting that, because what do you do with sex other than make fun of it and laugh at it? Because they don't understand that it is the most elevating, inspiring, holy concept. But, you know, you can't even hear me say that without laughing, because you're Westernized, so am I. I have to force myself to say that. Okay. Anyway, so, I need to know, because see that? It won't even go away. We're shame-based in our relationship with sex. That's another talk. Anyway, so faith. Back to faith. Couldn't help it. Had to get into that. So faith is the second attribute of Abraham. Now, think for a second. Faith in God, teaching the world that there is one God, teaching the world that everything that happens comes from the same source, teaching the world that there's a unity to the world, teaching the world that anything you notice is an indication of the same power, that nighttime is the same as daytime, that fire and cold come from the same thing, that good and evil come from the same source, that there's a perfect unity in the world, that there's nothing in the world that exists that you can think of, spiritual and physical, all creations of God. That's what faith is. That's what emunah is. Now, what would you say? This is a difficult question. Why is it a coincidence that he just happened to have two things that he stands for? Chesed, he's sitting there at the entrance of his tent trying to welcome guests, and at the same time, he's teaching that there is one God, and he has absolute faith in one God. What's the defining story of Abraham, besides the fact that he's willing to listen to God's command and slaughter Isaac, his beloved son? What's the defining story of Abraham? The famous story of Abraham jumping into the burning furnace rather than bow down to Nimrod, who was establishing himself as the deity, because up until that point he was the most powerful force that man had known. And Abraham says, no, you're not. And he defies it, and Nimrod says, accept me or I throw you into the furnace. And Abraham is cast into the furnace. Ur Kasdim, that's the name of the city, Ur, which we now know from Iraq, because now that American soldiers are there, all of a sudden Iraq is important. If American soldiers are not there, Iraq doesn't exist. Anyway, but we know it exists for a long time. Ur Kasdim, the fire of Kasdim, that's the furnace into which Abraham is cast, and he walks through it and survives. So that, because he's absolutely clear. To him, it's not a question of, I think I believe, or I concluded beyond a reasonable doubt. He's clear, like I know that there's gravity, I know that there's air in this room, and I don't have to think, he's clear that God exists, and therefore, he's willing to either die for it, or I suspect that he knew he wasn't going to die, but that's another story. Because to him, it was so clear that when he takes a stand for God, without any imperfection in that stand, which is something that most human beings can't do, that he will obviously be taken care of. So why is it that the guy who specializes in loving creatures is the guy who specializes in emunah? There's a reason for that. Think for a minute. What would make a person a lover and carer for other people? And why would that person be the one who brings the concept of the knowledge and awareness of one God into the world? So this is important, because this is going to get into what Yishmael screws up. We would say there are several different ways of saying it. One way to say it is, okay, let's go this way. What's the word for fear of God in Hebrews? Anybody know? How do you say fear of God? How do you say fear altogether? In Hebrew, that's another word that gets very, very confused when we talk about English. I just had somebody. This is hysterical. I was having a conversation with a woman last week who's a convert, and I said to her something about Yirat Shemayim. She said, "What's Yirat Shemayim?" I said, "Yirat Shemayim is the fear of heaven." She said, "Fear of heaven? I only know love of heaven." She said, "My rabbi only taught me about love. He didn't tell me about fear. As a matter of fact, I left my religion and joined Judaism because I don't believe in fear of heaven." I said, "Listen, your rabbi who taught you about love got the love from the same passage in the Torah that talks about fear. The Torah says, what does the Lord ask from you but to fear him and to love him? It's not just one or the other, it's both." So she said, "But maybe I shouldn't have converted." Anyway, I said to her, "No, you don't get it. You think when I say fear that you're going to hide under your blanket because you're afraid of God. No, I'm talking about reverence. I'm talking about the awareness that God is everywhere, the awareness that there's nothing in your existence that can escape his awareness, and that there are consequences, and that it matters, and that he cares. That's what fear is. Fear is that God is just like, I absolutely get that you're here now in my life this minute, and I have to be careful. I'm aware of your presence. It's not that I'm scared of you. I'm scared with you, so to speak." But anyway, so faith in Hebrew, one way to say faith would be yirah. Fear. I'm sorry. Thank you. Yirah. Yirah is fear of heaven, fear of God. But you'll notice, if you know Hebrew, that the root of that is ra'o, which is to see. Because in order to have faith, in order to believe, in order to know, really, that there's a God, you have to be willing to open up your eyes and see outside of you. See, this is really the dilemma of our existence, is that as we progress through life, we do start realizing very, very traumatically that it's not about us. And the truth is, in a lot of ways, the struggle in life is everything about me and how I feel and what makes me upset and what makes me feel good and what gives me pleasure and what makes me feel powerful? Or is life about something that exists independent of me and I can attach myself to, and it was there before I was born and it will be there after I die, and if I didn't exist, it would be okay without me? That's really what life is about. So Yira is the ability to see reality. And reality happens to be that God's the source of everything and causes everything, and God has a reason for things. So that's Yira, that's fear of heaven. So the guy who can see God, who can get outside of himself, is the guy who's into chesed. He's the guy who's into the needs of others. He's aware of the world of the other because he can escape the limitations of himself. Now, in a certain sense, you could say that these two things balance each other out, because unbounded chesed is a dangerous thing. Unlimited loving kindness without any rules is actually total. It's really, that's what hippie culture is. Love, okay? Love with nothing but love is actually self-destructive and destructive of others. Love only works when there are boundaries, when there are rules, when there are limits. So, where do those limits come from? Where do those limits come from? The limits come from the authority, from Yira, from reverence, from fear. The combination of loving kindness and fear is really what makes Abraham a movement. Chesed alone doesn't work. Yishmael, as we tried to describe last week, takes the faith of Abraham, but doesn't get, and actually takes the chesed of Abraham too, but distorts it. And what he does, what he gets is that the world out there, what he does is there's two ways to expand your horizons. Okay, there are two ways to expand your horizons. Either you are here and you see this whole big world around you and you go, oh my gosh, I'm just right here. The truth is, I'm really over here. There's all this world over here. I'm not at the center of it at all. And there's this whole big world. And not only that, but even if I am here, but the point is that I want to reach out to that. And I want to express myself in that. I want to give myself to that. That's one way of expanding your horizons. Another way of expanding your horizons is to see everything outside of you as relevant to you. So, I'll give you an example of this. The Torah, in describing the prohibited relationships that we have, the sexual relationships that we're not allowed to have, the Torah actually talks about, one of them is, do not have relations with your sister. And the Torah says, ki chesed hu, because it is a chesed. Do not have relations with your sister, because it is a chesed. This word. So you go, what? Having relations with my sister is a loving kindness? What does that mean? The answer is that the word chesed simply means an expansion of boundaries. But there's the appropriate expansion of boundaries and the inappropriate expansion of boundaries. Expanding and using my sister as a possible partner in life or as a mate in a sexual act is actually the Yishmael version of chesed, which is that everything out there exists for me. There are no boundaries at all. So in other words, the expansion of boundaries sometimes is inappropriate. This person belongs outside of your boundaries, not inside of your boundaries. And so this is Yishmael. So Yishmael ends up with a being someone who is involved with the world without limits. Here's how it works. He says, sure there's a God. This is what we talked about last week. Sure there's a God. But it just so happens that God wants whatever I want. Meaning that whatever I consider to be my passion, yeah, that's what God will want too. In other words, the goal of a human being is really to bring God down into this world. Not to bring this world up, so to speak, to God, but to really merge the notion of a creator into this world. And so Yishmael ends up with an extremely physical concept of what the afterlife is, as an example of this. Because Yishmael's notion is not that I am going to redefine myself in view of the existence of God, but rather I'm going to put God into my world and make God work for me. So Yishmael ends up with that distortion of Avraham. So he's aware of God. He gets that from Avraham. He also gets the chesed of Avraham, but it's a distorted chesed. It's a chesed in which the whole world really belongs to him. And it's a chesed without bounds, and therefore there are no rules. There are no rules. That's the para adam. There's no, you know, there's no stopping. There's no time where it stops. Even, I'll tell you know somebody's in trouble when they can't say no. A good Baal Chesed is somebody who actually decides when to say yes and when to say no. If you know somebody who can't stop helping people, first of all, that person, when I see somebody who can't stop helping somebody, I say to myself, that person doesn't care about anybody. That person only cares about himself. The reason that person is helping everybody is because that person wants to look real good. Chesed without limits, by definition, is not a choice. Chesed without limits is that I can't say no, which means I don't feel like I have an option of no. Love is only love if I had an opportunity not to give it. Love is only caring for you if there was an option for me to care for you or not to care for you. If I never say no, if I always say yes, if I'm a millionaire who always writes a check when you ask me about to support a cause, a good cause, and I always say yes, am I a committed person to philanthropy? No. I'm buying approval because, by definition, there's got to be the ability to say no. It's got to exist. At any time I do an act of love to you, if I don't entertain the possibility of not doing that act of love, and I choose to do an act of love in a world in which it's possible that I will not do it because I'm responsible for my actions, that's the point, then the act of love is an act of love because I chose it out of a realm of possibilities. But if I'm out of control, if I have to do chesed, then it's no longer chesed at all because it's not a choice and I haven't accepted responsibility for it. I don't know where I begin and where I end. I have no sense of limits. So the combination of chesed and yira, a loving kindness and reverence and awareness of God, creates a sense of boundaries. So Yishmael doesn't have that sense, and that's the para adam. And that's where Yishmael actually fights the concept of civilized order. Because civilization itself is ultimately about caring for each other while our own needs are taken care of as well. It's a system in which the world works. That's what civilization is. Yishmael doesn't believe in the concept of civilization. This is what we talked about last week, that Esav goes around trying to fix Yishmael by saying, we're going to make you democratic. We're going to put a democracy in Iraq, right? We're going to put a democracy in Lebanon. Now the United States is saying, okay, so we will recognize Hezbollah. And they will be a political force in Lebanon so that they can be in the parliament and so on and so forth. And maybe it'll work. You know, and Bush is going around taking credit for, like, you know, the seeds of democracy are sprouting up in the Middle East. And Egypt is starting to talk about democracy. I'm just telling you. I'm not saying this as a political observer. As a political observer, I actually believe it's working. I'm telling you, it won't happen. It will not happen. I'm on tape. I'm saying it. It will not happen. That society has never, ever lived with anything other than revenge, murder, lust, killing, and blood. It's never been anything else, and it can't be anything else. That's what they are. I hate to say it. Now, and I realize when I say this that I'm going totally against the Western mind. The Western mind actually believes that every single human being, if you just send him to Harvard, he'll come out okay. There's no such thing as a culture. There's no such thing as a tradition. There's no such thing as forces in the world that are inevitable. It's just just a question of brainwashing. You brainwash everybody like me, then they'll behave like me, and you can eradicate Yishmael. That's not the way it works. That's why we negotiate with Yishmael, because we actually think that when they sign an agreement, that they take agreement seriously. Where their own heritage says openly that you sign agreements with the infidel in order to break them. It's part of the tradition, and it's a value. It's a positive value in their culture. That agreements are not meant to be kept. And it's straight out. I'm not making this up. So the whole idea of, wow, they signed an agreement on the White House lawn. Now they're not going to kill us anymore. That's because we think that somehow if we put them in a suit, they're going to follow our rules. Now, here's where Esav comes along. Esav is a distortion of Isaac. Now, this is going to get a little bit difficult. If you think that was difficult, this is a little bit even more esoteric. What is Isaac's attribute? What does Isaac do? Isaac is the son of Abraham. See, there's a process. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to now the people of Israel emerges in the world. So what does Isaac add, so to speak, to the mix? So Isaac adds to the mix the following. It gets a little bit... You notice in the Torah that Isaac doesn't do anything. Okay. You notice that Abraham's running all around. He's dealing with the Egyptians. He's attacked. He's in the middle of a world war. He's going up to Damascus. He's got the Akedah. You notice even in the story of the binding of Isaac, who's it about? It's about Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and said, take your son. According to our tradition, Isaac is 37 years old at the binding of Isaac. Oh, we have this picture of this little innocent kid going over and saying, Dad, where's the sheep? I don't see the sacrifice. And God says, don't worry, son. God will show us the sheep. Okay, Dad. You know, and we don't get it. He was 37 years old, and he always has nothing to say in the whole story, right? Because and not only that, but the whole, if you take the total number of sentences in the entire Chumash that are attributed to Isaac, compared to the total number of sentences in the entire Chumash that are attributed to Abraham or to Jacob, it's unbelievable. It's only about three chapters. Only about three chapters that Isaac gets anything to say. Because that reflects a certain attribute of Isaac. Isaac's world is the inside world. Isaac is working what we call din, which poorly translated means judgment. But it doesn't mean judgment. What it means is control, limit, structure. That's what it is. Din. Where does that come from? You ever hear the name of God as Shaddai? Shaddai, okay, what does Shaddai mean? Shaddai means the God who said to the world, die, enough. Which means that God creates a world. This almost sounds like science. God, according to the Midrash, God creates a world which is forever expanding because the world is reflective of God. It has no limits. It's expanding forever. And God says, die, enough. He puts the concept of limit. He limits the world. He makes it that it can't expand unlimited. That Shaddai is God instilling in the world the attribute of enough, of stop, of tzimtzum, of limitation. Isaac does this in the spiritual realm. Isaac takes the chesed of Abraham, this expansion of boundaries, and Isaac says, yeah, that's great. And he's not even arguing with Abraham, but he's forwarding the movement, and he's saying, but the inside of a human being has to be totally, a human being has to master himself. He has to be totally in charge of himself. So Isaac stands for the attribute of gevura, of self-mastery, of self-discipline. That's why in the Akedah, he develops that perfectly, because what he's doing is not responding. What he's doing is not fighting it. He's totally submitting, which is, in other words, in a certain sense, much more courageous than going out there and conquering somebody. It's really conquering himself. It's self-knowledge and self-awareness. This is Isaac. A distortion of that is Esav. Esav comes along and takes this statement that the real action is inside. And he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, since I am a human being and I'm a reflection of God, in a certain sense, I am so God-like that I am the story. It's not about me serving God. It's about me running the world. It's about me, my inner world that Isaac masters. Yeah, I understand that. And I am going to bring order to everything. I'm going, because it's all about me. And so Esav is this, he's this doer. And this is what we talked about last week. He's the one who believes in imposing order on the world. And how does he do it? Through what Isaac says in the blessing to Esav, Al harbacha techiah, through your sword will you live. Which means that he's actually the one who uses power, we would say technology. Technology is actually a reflection of an attitude which says that if I just think about it hard enough, I'll be able to make the world work for me. You know, there's no problem I can't solve. You know, we'll put scientists on it for a little while, we'll make it all work. And that is the way Esav masters the world. So Esav actually, it makes a lot of sense that Esav is, through the descendants of Esav, you have, for example, the Roman Empire, which brings a tremendous, which brings irrigation, running water, central heating, roads, aqueducts, and so on and so forth. This is all out of Esav, who masters the world and organizes the world. Government, you know, the whole concept of the Roman Senate, and so on and so forth. And he civilizes the world. That's the whole point. Against the barbarians. This is Esav. These are the Roman Empire fighting the barbarians and civilizes the world. So Esav is, but totally physical. Esav doesn't understand that this inner world is a spiritual world. Esav sees himself as a defining, issue in the world, and thinks that it's about running the world himself. And so there's no room for God. And so as I intimated last week at the end, as we were walking out of here, we've seen in our lives, in our history, two manifestations of Esav. You have Esav, the atheist. That's the Soviet Union that dominated for a major part of the century, and not just the Soviet Union, but the whole communist system. The atheistic manifestation of Esav, and that's the Esav who really has no time for God and no room for God. It's all about me. And then you have the descendant of the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire, which is the Western world, which is very much professes to believe in God, but at the same time is obsessed with material and physical wealth and power. The Western world. Those both emanate from Esav. And Esav is doing a nice job in the last 100 years. On the Jewish people, doing a great job, because where Esav doesn't get us by physical domination, by annihilation, or by forced atheism, as in terms of, you know, eradicating the whole tradition of Judaism in the communist bloc, what Esav doesn't accomplish there, Esav accomplishes through materialism and through the allure of the material world, which was so attractive to the Jews escaping Eastern Europe into the United States over the last century, which did just an unbelievable number on us. I mean, just like unbelievable number, because it's so irresistible. And the whole idea of science and technology being so powerful and so effective in making a better world, it's so alluring that it causes you to forget that there's another power in the world, and that's the power of Jacob. That's what we're going to talk about. So Yishmael and Esav, really, they don't get along too well. Because Yishmael actually stands for the opposite of Esav. Yishmael stands for no order, for no civilization. Esav stands for, no, we're going to organize the world. We're going to impose a system on the world, so to speak. And nowadays, you actually have that playing out, I think, in Esav and Yishmael. And they both feel very threatened by the other. Yishmael feels terribly threatened by Esav, because Esav's technology threatens to rob Yishmael of what he considers to be his spiritual power. And Esav feels terribly threatened by Yishmael, because Yishmael says that you're not going to be able to function. So I'm going to disrupt your airlines. I'm going to disrupt your offices. I'm going to disrupt normal life by the threat of a box cutter. A box cutter brought the entire world to its knees. It's just an amazing thing, because it's not about the technology. That's what we don't get. That's why we haven't discussed it. We realize there has not been a discussion about what happened at 9/11. All we get is that we're very angry and we're going to go in there and bust their whatever, right? we have not discussed the fact that box cutters brought this country to our knees, and we still haven't gotten the guy who did it, and we still haven't broken up the network, and we still can't get at the source. And even if we killed bin Laden and all his people, we still got the rest of them. Bin Laden is not just one genius. And there's a whole system, there's a whole network that believes passionately, not in the technique, but in the spiritual truth of it, in the whole concept of disruption. And that's why Yishmael does such a good job. Disruption is the name of the game. That's what they stand for spiritually in the world. So of course we are brought to our knees by non-technology. That's how they take on Esav. Esav comes back with night, well, like I said last week, with night vision goggles and says, we're going to come in there and we can see you at night, so we're going to destroy you. Big deal. If I have a new toy, I can see you at night. That has nothing to do with what Yishmael's power is. Yishmael's power has nothing to do with physical power. They destroyed us without any physical power. They've already begun to dismantle our society. The society that we live in is not like what it was 10 years ago. It's like crazy. And if we think that 9/11 was an exception, we are wrong. It's only a question of where and when. We all know this. And who knows it the most? Bush and the Pentagon and the Defense Department and this new multi-million dollar, fancy anti-national. They know. They know. They're just trying to look good as long as they can until the next election. Anyway, this is Yishmael and Esav. Now, we pointed out that the Medrash predicts that before the coming of the Messiah, that Yishmael and Esav are going to be at each other's throats. Now, you understand that the prediction that Yishmael is going to be big enough to take on Esav was preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. It only makes sense to us because we see that it's happening. But the fact is that Yishmael had really no government and no country and no power for hundreds of years. Of course, the Islamic world was dominant. The Muslim crescent was dominant for a significant point of time, but then there was a tremendous disempowerment of the Islamic world. And these futuristic visions of Yishmael taking on Esav didn't make any sense at all. By the way, I got a call today from a very thoughtful person associated with a very well-known organization. I won't mention it because he considers it a very sensitive matter. And this person is trying to put together an effort on college campuses and other places in the United States to alert the Western world to the fact that that the Arab world is making inroads significantly in academia around, certainly in Europe. I don't know if you read the cover story of the Sunday magazine, New York Times, about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And there are certain countries where emigration, white emigration from European countries, is dramatically increasing because they feel the effects of the immigration of the Muslim population. But it's not so much it's an ideological thing. And academia in the United States is quickly becoming infested with an ideology that has nothing to do with democracy. And anyway, so this guy is trying to put something together and try to, you know. Anyway, so that's Yishmael, that's Esav. There's a lot more to say, but we're going to have to get to the Jewish people. So now, where do the Jews fit in? So, the thing is this. Here's what I encounter as a spiritual leader when I talk about this. The terms of the conversation are such that the people listening to me don't adjust for the basic premise that we've been talking about for the last 2.5 classes, which is the idea that what's going on in the world are actually ideological forces playing out. So, when I say what I say about the people of Israel, they say, this is when anybody does argue with me, what they say is, Rabbi, do you mean to say that we shouldn't shoot our enemies? Do you mean to say that the Israeli Defense Forces I should not develop military strategy in order to fight the Arab enemy, to fight the Arab terrorists? Do you mean to say that we won't need a security fence if Israel does what you say, the Arabs will just stop hurting us? So what they're saying to me in so many words is that I refuse to listen to the idea that the power that fuels the existence of the people of Israel has nothing to do with physical power. And therefore they keep on coming back with, but what are you going to do about terrorism? And what I'm saying is terrorism is nothing other than a manifestation of a spiritual force. And the only way to counter the spiritual force is with our own spiritual strength. What is the spiritual strength of the Jewish people? That's the question here. So first of all, let's go back to Adam. What distinguishes Adam from everybody else, from every other creature in the world? What distinguishes man from any other creature in the world is his power of speech. Right? And that the Torah says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Vayehi lenefesh chaya, and he became a living creature. And the Unkelus translation, which is an authoritative translation, the Aramaic translation says, Vayehi leruach mamalala, he became a speaking creature. So the symptom of the soul that God breathes into a human being is the power of speech, which means that through speech we express the inner essence of a human being. Now, what is it that God puts into man that we call the neshama, the soul? What is it? Why is man unique? So we pointed out through our examination of man that the whole point of man is to be in a relationship with God. The whole point of man is to have a connection to the upper world. The whole point of man is to be that bridge from the physical universe to the spiritual universe. Man is that bridge because man is physical, and we do to some degree resemble a beast, but we have a dimension which is totally from the upper world, which is the neshama that's breathed into us. And speech is the grafting of the physical body with the neshama in such a way that the neshama is expressed through the mouth. So the defining power of a human being is through the mouth. So, it is no surprise that Maimonides, the rationalist and the codifier of Jewish law and thought, says very, very specifically that when the Jewish community is faced with tragedy and faced with distress, then it must respond with prayer and with repentance. And Maimonides goes further and says, and he who says that repentance is not called for and that prayer is not called for is a tyrant, because Maimonides is saying that the appropriate response to trouble is actually to turn to our spiritual power. And when we ignore our spiritual power and emphasize something else, maybe somebody else's spiritual power, then what we're doing is we're refusing to bring into the world that which we're created for in the first place. So the Jew always lives, not the Jew, the Jewish idea lives in the inner world. The Jewish idea lives in a world of the neshama, in the realm of the neshama. And we view events in life as designed to focus our attention on the inside. As long as we focus our attention on the outside, on the externals, then we surrender our power. We're forfeiting our power. We're playing by somebody else's rules. We're imitating somebody else's game plan. So when we think, for example, that the way to defeat our enemies is simply to rely on military power, so I think we have a response to that. I give you an example. This is my interpretation. I have no authority to say this. There's nothing in the sources that says that I am right. This is just my interpretation. So Israel, the state of Israel is formed, and it represents, as far as the civilized world in the 20th century, it represents the Jewish people. That's the Jewish people. You want to know where the Jewish people is? Go to Israel. Okay? Everybody's looking at that. That's why, of course, nobody's anti-Semitic, they're just anti-Zionist, because Israel is where the Jews are. Not physically, but that's the address. Okay. So Israel is faced with enemies, and they develop an army. And in 48, they withstand the onslaught of the Arabs when the state is formed. And then in 56, they propel the Egyptian army back to the Suez Canal. And then in 67, when they're threatened again, they expand their territories in Sinai and in the West Bank and in the Golan Heights. They are clearly, by any measure, the most powerful force in the Middle East. And they're sitting powerfully and securely on top of the West Bank. And I happened to be there when I was 12 or 13. I was very, very aware of it. there was a sense of euphoria and inevitability and a sense of messianism and a sense of we got them whipped and we have the best army in the world and we're building our own jet planes and we're building our own Merkava tanks and that's it. All of a sudden we're confronted in 1989 with the First Intifada. And the First Intifada, the army of the Intifada was teenage Arab boys with no guns, with rocks. And we don't know what to do with it. What are we going to do? We don't. Our power is worthless. And the First Intifada, and then the Second Intifada. And the Second Intifada, horrible. We had over 1,000 casualties, men, women, and children blown up at random in different places, eating in restaurants and so on and so forth. And our army, with all of its might and all of its power, and our helicopter gunships and our phantoms, can't do a thing about it. Not only that, we're confronted with an enemy that's willing to kill itself in order to kill us. That's the biggest problem. Iraq and the Americans in Iraq have the same problem now. You know how to defend yourself against somebody who doesn't want to die by making it dangerous for them to attack you. But if the very goal in attacking you is for them to die, how do you defend yourself against the guy who's going to drive up and die while you shoot him? He's willing to do that. Then he'll have a bunch of explosives in the car and blow you up. So you have to have a whole different way of defending yourself. The point is that all of Israel's military might could not stop Jews from being killed almost at will. Almost at will for several years. So what's the message here? The message is, don't you get it? Your strength is not the gun. Your strength is not military might. Now I have to stop and say, I'm not saying that Jews shouldn't have an army, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't defend ourselves, and I'm not saying that if somebody jumps on me in the hall on the way out of here tonight, I'm not going to turn around and jump on them and knock them to the ground before they hurt me more. Of course. What I'm saying is that is not the defining arena of the battle. And that the Jew historically has known that our game plan is not to turn to the weapons of Esav in order to defeat Esav. Our game plan is to turn to the weapons of the Jew. The weapons of the Jew are our relationship with the Almighty, because we were created just for that reason. And therefore, for us to act as if we're created for something else just delays the inevitable. It just delays the inevitable. So the point is that the power of the Jewish people is, after all is said and done, the power of relationship with the Almighty. How is that done? So number one, in the physical sense, it's done through talking to God, which means prayer. It's done through study of His Torah, because study of God's Torah is not simply opening up the Jewish encyclopedia. Studying of God's Torah is viewed in Judaism as absorbing the mind of God. The point of Torah study is not to know the facts of Judaism. There's that goal too. But that's not the point of Torah study. The point of Torah study is for a human being to be involved in a form of communion with the divine mind. The idea is that we're going to bring the divinity of God into our existence. We're going to actually, you know, rent space in our heads to the way God thinks. And in so doing, we're going to elevate ourselves. So what we're going to do is refine ourselves. I have down here the idea of the synthesis of Chesed and Din. Torah is nothing else other than the synthesis of Abraham's Chesed and Isaac's Din. This is what Jacob is. This is why Jacob ends up producing only the tribes of Israel and nothing else. Because what he takes is the Chesed of Abraham and the Din of Yitzchak, meaning the devotion and connection and commitment to the world, with the awareness that I have limits and I must have structure and I must have discipline in my life. And that is nothing other than the model that Torah defines. Torah says, hey, there's a big world out there. You were put into this world to make a difference to the world. The world wasn't here to make a difference to you. And you are given power to make a difference in the world. That power is in a realm that is much more powerful and effective than in the realm of the physical, where you can affect worlds and manipulate worlds through the power of your spirit. So, there's no question that before Mashiach comes, or in the process of the coming of the Messiah, which we would define as the culmination of human history, in which all these forces play themselves out, and ultimately that which Adam at the beginning knows, Adam at the end will know, which is that God is the creator and God is the unifying force behind everything. There's no question that before, by the time that happens, Israel as a nation will learn its own power. How do we do that? We do that by emphasizing acts of chesed. We do that by emphasizing acts of tefillah. We do that by emphasizing the power of the neshama. The power of the neshama is actually that God instills in us that's what it is. It's a modem. It's a modem for the divine power to come into a human being. The whole idea of the neshama is that God depends on human beings to bring him into the world. How do we bring him into the world? By increasing our awareness of him. How do we increase our awareness of him? By the absorption of Torah, which is his word to man at Sinai. By living his Torah. By modeling, so to speak, for the rest of the world. And so this is really, ultimately, the response that the people of Israel has to have. And our literature is filled with statement after statement after statement of the sages that the purpose of suffering in Jewish history is nothing other than to get the Jewish people to realize its own power. That's really what it's all about. We are very, very stubborn people, and we keep on thinking that somebody else's power is our solution. We have amnesia. We're just out of touch with who we are. And so this is really our job, is to try layer by layer to peel the onion to get to the core of who we are and to recognize that our power is actually greater than anybody else's. Just by way of example, I just want to close with this. To me, it's fascinating. We're given an enemy in Yishmael right now that really has a lot to teach us. Because we have an enemy that is quite satisfied to engage in a war that it can't win in a year or 2 years or 3 years or a decade or 20 years or 30 years. Our enemy understands that this is an eternal battle. And our enemy is not interested in finishing the fight now. Our enemy knows that it doesn't really matter because our enemy gets it. Our enemies always understand the war better than we do. Hitler understood his war against us better than we did too. He knew exactly what we were all about. He hated us for the right reasons. He despised us for what we are. And that's what made him so want to destroy us, because we were the representative of the supernatural. We were the representative of the notion that a human being is not the ultimate in the world. And same with Yishmael. Yishmael understands this is an eternal battle. They're not interested in winning right now. They're just interested in continuing the battle. They know that some future generation, that's fine with them. The same way that they settle scores from several centuries ago, they understand that several centuries from now, their grandchildren will live in Tel Aviv. That's all. It doesn't matter to them because they're willing to live in eternal. So that's one thing we ought to learn from our enemy, is that we should live in the realm of the eternal. Second thing I think we ought to learn from our enemy is that they actually are openly willing to do this in the name of God. The people of Israel, the modern people of Israel, we're embarrassed about it. We won't do this. So in the state of Israel's constitution, we have an oblique reference to Tzur Yisrael, which could mean whatever you want it to mean. It can mean the rock of Israel, which might be a poetic thing. It might mean the God of Israel. We come back to our land for the first time in 2,000 years, the first time that the nations of the world have recognized the Jews have a right to be in Israel. And we don't even say, thank God. We're embarrassed. We have totally surrendered our own power. And we try to say, we're like you. You should like us because we're like you. And the point is, everybody else knows we're not like them. They know it. We're the ones who don't get it. So Yishmael's devotion, not only their eternal, but their Yishmael's devotion to the cause, their self-sacrifice, doesn't mean we should kill ourselves in the battle. We should be willing, however, to sacrifice our own convenience for the well-being of the Jewish people. It is true that if you specialize, for example, in the study of Torah, you do not get wealthy. It is true. But when we're confronted with that, we say, well, I mean, that's nice, but it's not really, And so we have this whole conversation in which we're living in two worlds, and the other world dominates significantly. So this is really the this is in a nutshell. I mean, 3 hours is not enough to do this. I surveyed a lot of stuff, did not get into a lot of text because it would have slowed us down. But this is the picture, and I just wanted to like help you appreciate that terrorism is something much larger than a phenomenon of a few countries that seem to be bringing the West to the precipice. It's really the last gasp before the world straightens itself out, and the world awaits us. So you and I have tremendous power. We have no idea how much power we have. We don't want to know how much power we have, because with power comes responsibility, and responsibility means we have to make choices. And that's the story in a nutshell. It's an awesome picture. It's overwhelming. The truth is, it's overwhelming. Anyway, any questions? It is late, and I apologize. Started late, ended late. But any questions before we bid each other farewell until the next opportunity? Anything at all?
It's very heavy.
It's very, very heavy stuff.
The wall wouldn't hurt.
What's that?
The wall would not
hurt. The wall would not hurt at all, but it won't stop suffering. It will not stop suffering. Look, we just had an attack. The wall is now much, we think the wall stops terrorism, and just as we see, it's not. And don't think I celebrate that. We just had an attack in Tel Aviv a week ago.
So, let me ask one question that
yes,
I think might
sure.
just take a very quick
sure.
answer.
And I'll be quick.
What is, in our belief, the resolution yes. of everything you've talked about these 3 hours?
Repentance. Repentance, which again, in English, ruins our whole ability to relate to the concept. Embrace.
I'm talking about what we believe will happen. That's
What will happen?
Yeah, I mean, we believe something will happen down the road, I think, that will resolve all of this.
Okay, this
is
what. Okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. Okay, here we go. I brought a source here very quickly, and we'll close with this. So it'll blow your mind. I told you this on Rosh Hashanah. The Talmud has a story. There's a thing. It's Rosh Hashanah, yeah. The Talmud records this fantastic narrative called the Nechusayama, the sailors who went down to the sea. Okay, and all the interpretations say that this is a parable for world history or for all kinds of things like that. So let me just find this over here very quickly. Oh yeah. So the Talmud records that the sailors said, once we were sailing and we found an island, and in the island we got off on the island and we started cooking, and we didn't realize that the island was really a big fish, and the fish got upset. And if it wouldn't be that the boat was right next to us, we would have drowned as the fish turned over, something like that. So what does that mean? So the commentaries written hundreds of years ago say that in the days before the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish people will have a big battle with Ishmael, and they will win, and they will be sure that they've conquered Ishmael, and they will sit down to cook dinner on the back of Ishmael, right? And Ishmael will rise up in anger and cause terrible suffering to the Jewish people. And if it wasn't for the fact that we have a ship, which means a life raft called the coming of the Mashiach, we would not be able to withstand it. So what I get from that is that in some scenario, that we can't be too specific, but in some scenario, the suffering of terrorism against the Jewish people, by the way, you understand that terrorism around the world is only because the world did not stop it when it afflicted the Jewish people. Terrorism used to be almost purely an anti-Jewish phenomenon, and it didn't bother anybody. And so the world ends up going down with the Jew. It's really, so I believe that we're going to have a significant amount of suffering. If it stopped today, it would already be significant. Significant amount of suffering. And I don't believe that it's going to be resolved. I don't believe it's going to be resolved. I believe the next step after this is the Jewish people has to wake up and repent. Repent does not mean just become irrational religious. See that thing, you hear the word repent and you immediately think of some comic book figure walking around in sandals with two tablets on his shoulder. Repent means embrace our source of power. Repent means recognize who we are. Get to know ourselves. Really be proudly Jewish. And I don't just mean walking around with Jewish names. I mean really embracing the source of our power and catering to our soul and nourishing our souls and being proud of that and recognizing that that will actually transform the world. That is exactly what the world's waiting for. The world's desperate for it. Let's end on that note. It's a fascinating Gemara. Hey, thank you all. Thank you. Apologize for ending late.